There's one more intermediary lesson between the mystery of the church and the mystery of the believer. The mystery of the believer will occupy our attention till May. And of course, that's the body of Paul's gospel. We're only going to take one lesson on this warning against ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. They both mean the same thing. Hyper is above or over and beyond. Here's the idea of too many dispensations. There are two warnings on dispensational truth. There's a right and a wrong use of dispensationalism. You may not agree with Scofield's seven dispensations. I do. And Larkin's. The accepted number of dispensations. In prophecy class, we give a very brief discourse on dispensationalism because of its importance. But I believe the seven are pretty evident. Remember, the definition of a dispensation is a period of time in which man is tested in relationship to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's Scofield's definition, and I can't see how it can be improved upon. In other words, when God gives a new order or a new revelation of His will, we've got a new dispensation. And until He does give some evidence that He is giving a new order or a new revelation of His will or testing a man, you shouldn't give a new dispensation. Now, the two dangers are extremes to avoid, and always remember this also, that the devil, even in the believer, would like to keep you from the truth. If he can't keep you back, he tries to push you way over on the other side. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance, in doctrine as well as in life. The two dangers are no dispensation, like amillennialism and postmillennialism. Both of them have no real dispensation. The one we're considering this morning, ultra-dispensationalism, too many dispensations. The ultra or hyper-dispensationalists divide the church from Pentecost to the revelation of Christ into three dispensations. Their prime concept, and by the way, one of their prime schools is the Milwaukee Bible College in Milwaukee. Baker has been the president for some time. Then there are a lot of splinter groups like Cornelius Stamm and his Brilliant Searchlight movement and quite a few other different little groups that try to influence Bible teaching everywhere. They're very vociferous in their denunciation of all the old-line Bible teachers and even new-line Bible teachers if they disagree with them. We'll see that you may blame them for a lot of things, but not an inferiority complex. They teach that the church is to be divided, the church dispensation, not at Pentecost from the law, but quite a few years later, in the 28th chapter of Acts, most of them, 28:28, where Paul says, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." And they say that's a Jewish church, which is the bride church. Now, they claim to be united, but I find them about as divided as any other group along this line. Each one seems to have a different division than another one. But most of them agree that the church should be divided in the last chapter of Acts, not at Pentecost. And that's the Jewish church. That's the bride church. Then they say that we have the body church, the body of Christ, starting in the 28th chapter of Acts, and going to the rapture. And then we have a Jewish church after the rapture till the revelation of Christ. Now, one thing I wish to say before we go too far, again, emphasize, we do not, as they do, contend that Paul is the only revelator to the church. This is one of the dangers of ultra-dispensationalism. I'll show it from a number of texts. They believe that you should only take Paul for your church truth, nowhere else. At all. They do not believe that Peter, James, and John, and Jude was for the church at all. And in spite of the seven messages of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor, they do not believe that Revelation should be ours at all either. They would divide the Bible up into airtight compartments. Not only saying that some of the rest of the Bible wasn't written for you, but it isn't even written for you. We will see that Paul is very graphic to show that the Gospels, though the church is not primarily the message of the Gospels were written for the church. We shall see one of the differences here in our hermeneutics, the principle of hermeneutics involved. Remember, I do not contend in Pauline theology that Paul is the only revelator of the church. This is not what I contend at all. I only say that he is the revelator, and only unto him was the complete revelation given. That's the primary thing. Therefore, build your church doctrine on Paul. But do not throw Peter, James, John, and Jude out as not being for us or about us. That is erroneous. Apostle Peter was written, the Apostle Peter wrote his two epistles to Paul's converts, the Jews of the dispersion, as James does. Therefore, they're not only for us, they're about us. They're written in our dispensation. You'll see as we go along a little more of this. Ultra-dispensationalism is not content with this moderate view of Paul as the complete revelator. They say the only revelator. You'll see how they laugh at the Great Commission. They laugh even at us claiming Pentecost for our own. And miss a lot of instruction that God has for us. Now, another thing, they do not like to be called Bullingerites, but that's what they are. There was no such thing as ultra-dispensationalism before E.W. Bullinger wrote his Companion Bible. Now, the Companion Bible is a wonderful, wonderful work. Beautiful. Except where his hyper-dispensationalism leads him way out in left field. And led him even to teach annihilationism and a second chance and denial of water baptism. E.W. Bullinger wrote from 1837 to 1913. He was a prolific writer. He wrote 77 works. I have one of his books that I think a lot of, The Giver and His Gifts. It's a consideration of every time the word pneuma occurs in the New Testament. Beautiful treatment. He was a tremendous writer. He was a fundamentalist, and everything but dispensationalism. And so are the, by the way, so are the ultra-dispensationalists. They're right on the blood atonement. They're right on need of regeneration, inspiration of the Bible. It's just the way they interpret it on dispensationalism. And E.W. Bullinger, as we said, was the chief editor of the Companion Bible, though he didn't get to finish it. He died before it was finished, and others had to complete it. He taught three churches, the Pentecostal Apostolic Church of Acts, which was Jewish and the Bride of Christ, then the Mystical Pauline Church of the Prison Epistles, which was the Body of Christ. And here's why they make so much of body truth, they say. And then third, the Jewish remnant church of the future during the tribulation, which is the My Church of Matthew 16 that Jesus said he would build. One proof they use, and I had a man argue with me one day for an hour or two on this, and we had a lot of fun with it. He says the church is called she, in the book of Acts, while in the prison epistles of Paul, it's called he, or the new man. I asked this brother, I said, who is the virgin to be married unto Christ? In the prison epistle of Ephesians 5. If it isn't the church. This brother said, well, you can't mix metaphors like that. You can't have a body and a bride. I said, well, in Ephesians 5, the bride is the body of her husband, the completion of his body. In fact, God mixes up the metaphors again and puts a building also, doesn't he? Building, body, and bride. It's building a doctrine upon a he or a she. My mind is stretching the point a little bit too far. This brother in the church was arguing, he said, if the Gentile church is the bride of Christ, then God's a polygamist. Since Israel is his wife in the Old Testament. There's a difference between Israel, the wife of God, and the church is the bride of Christ. Not synonymous at all. Well, let's see how they teach it, and then one or two proofs against it. We could take a long time on this, but I would wish I had time to quote from a lot of the books that I have. I have most of Bullinger's works on this subject, on dispensationalism. I have quite a few of Cornelius Stam's, one or two of Baker's, and Cornelius Stamm carries on a running battle with Ironsides and about every other fundamentalist teacher in his brilliant Searchlight magazine. I've read quite a few of them. First, these are in your notes. Since Christ was born under the law, taught and died under the law, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15:8, which we ourselves teach, they do not then, the teachings of Christ do not then constitute a message for the church. Nothing that he said before or after his passion. Nothing. They ignore the upper room discourse, for instance. There on the Passover evening, Last Supper that Christ had with his disciples. We need to very carefully take John 13 through 17 as not putting them back under Jewish law, but for the church. You can see it. That message is entirely different from the Sermon on the Mount. or the Olivet Discourse, which is kingdom. There's no doubt about that at all. And is to primarily be fulfilled after the church is raptured. We'll use several texts there to prove it. For instance, the marriage supper of the Lamb, mentioned four times, four different places in the Gospels. Be careful. The marriage supper of the Lamb is primarily Jewish. It'll take place 7 years after we've been presented unto Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. You'll see it doesn't take place in heaven, it takes place on earth when we come back with Him. Drink wine with Him new in the kingdom. That's the marriage supper. Different thing entirely. But in the upper room discourse, He is speaking to His disciples as though Calvary were already an accomplished fact. You can see it in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. He distinctly said, I pray not only for these which thou hast given me, I pray for them that shall believe on me through their word. That takes me in. I believe on Christ through their word. That belongs to us. But of course, they won't have this. They laugh at the Great Commission as being for us. They say that's Jewish. How can it be Jewish when He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Is that Jewish? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But you see, they don't want the water baptism. They are as afraid of water as a 9-year-old boy. They froth at the mouth at the idea of water. And literal baptism. And then, of course, they get all tangled up with the fact that Paul baptized and that Cornelius was baptized, and he wasn't a Jew. And the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, and he wasn't a Jew. He was a proselyte of the gate. The very fact that Paul himself was baptized, and he was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Or they say that was an accommodation theory. But why accommodate the baptizing Greeks? They didn't have any teaching of baptism at all. And by the way, show me anywhere in the law of Moses where baptism was instituted. Baptism wasn't in the law of Moses. Don't ever confuse that with the sprinkling in the law of Moses. That wasn't baptism. That was purification for daily defilement. And was to be repeated continually, not once. And for all. The Jews taught water baptism for primarily Gentiles, and that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected John the Baptist's baptism. They said, we don't need any baptism. We have Abraham to our father. And then He gave them that word, saying, God's able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You bring forth meat, works meet for repentance. Yes, but that was a spiritual thing. That wasn't an institution of baptism. All Israel was baptized into Moses and into the cloud through the Red Sea. But that wasn't an institution of baptism. Baptism was not in the law of Moses. You won't find it there at all. That's why the Methodists try to put sprinkling, and the Presbyterians try to put sprinkling as the baptism of Moses. It wasn't. What? That wasn't baptism at all. No. That was the anointing of the Holy Ghost. When they say that nothing that Christ taught is for us even, don't pay any attention to anything in the Gospels, they forget two truths. First, Jesus taught in great spiritual principles which are applicable for all time. I'll give you a couple texts for this. So that the Holy Spirit can apply all the principles, especially the moral principles, ethical principles that Jesus taught. In other words, does turning the other cheek still work? We'll see in Christian apologetics, you can't want a better principle in all the world for stopping an argument. Or a fight. turning the other cheek. Now the fellow says, what if he's hit you on the nose? We'll see what Khrushchev said about that, but apologetics. Christ taught in principles. That's first. That's a hermeneutical principle. One interpretation, many applications. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We'll see another principle involved in that. Second, the difference between interpretation and application. Let me quote a text. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in Timothy, in the prison epistle. Are we supposed to pay attention then to what Jesus said in the Gospels, according to Paul? Another text, 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received, Paul says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, which I delivered unto you, how that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. Where'd he get it? From the Lord Jesus. Paul has two or three other places in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2, and we'll have to hurry on. We could give many texts for this. Second, they say, don't pay any attention to the Gospels. Now, what about the book of Acts? The ultra-dispensationalists say, since it is written about the Jewish church and to the Jewish church and offers only the kingdom, you'll see how absolutely wrong they are on this. It's a transitional book, and it doesn't belong to us at all. The church wasn't founded until our church, the Gentile church, the body of Christ, wasn't founded until the 28th chapter and the 28th verse of Acts. So therefore, throw the book of Acts out. Pay attention to it. Just archaic historical account. Nothing else. No doctrine, nothing. Everything in Acts is kingdom truth and written about before the church of Christ was formed, the body of Christ. Therefore, it's not for us. Third, the epistles, the Catholic epistles of Peter, James, John, Jude, and Revelation also, are all Jewish, written for the later Jewish remnant church after the rapture, therefore, throw it out. Those out. Don't pay attention to them. And especially the book of Hebrews. They're worse than we about giving Hebrews away. He gives them away to first century unsaved Jews, and these old boys give Hebrews away to the last century unsaved Jews. Like one fellow said about, one preacher said, most people are going to hell because they're too generous. Everybody was amazed and they said they give too many sermons away. Unsaved give them away, belongs to everybody but them. And a lot of saints are still carnal because they give the sermons away. They say that sermon sure hit Sister Jones. It hit me. Thus, all but Paul's epistles, and remember, a lot of ultra-dispensationalists are hyper-dispensational ultra-dispensationalists. They only confine the church to the prison epistles of Paul. All the early epistles of Paul, they were Jewish also. They didn't belong to, especially to the church, the body of Christ. How could it be otherwise if the church wasn't formed until 28 of Acts? All Paul's epistles were written before that, except the prison epistles. Now, this dividing of the church dispensation, not at Pentecost where all former dispensationalists put it, and all present fundamental dispensationalists put it. Not at Pentecost, with the new baptism of the Holy Ghost, and we shall see, this is the only place you can divide it. You can't divide it any other place. But way over some maybe 30 years later, is the prime error of ultra-dispensationalism and flavors all their other teachings. You'll see how it does flavor it if you'll study anything of theirs. There's hardly a New Testament portion of Scripture that isn't reinterpreted by the ultra-dispensation with a brand new meaning. In other words, the church for 2,000 years has been wrong until they got here. Everybody. They're as bad as Herbert W. Armstrong, who was Ambassador College and his movement. He makes no bones about it. All these things were hidden till he got here. Now he's having trouble with his son. Now let's look at a refutation of their prime premise. We will maybe take a few other things if we have time after we're through, but I would love to quote a lot from their writings and then show you a fundamental error, but we want to just refute their primary error, which is the division of the church from the law, not at Pentecost, but much later with Paul's prison revelation and late in the book of Acts. We have seen the answer to much of the error in our former consideration of the mystery of the church. The ignorance of what constitutes the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ and how was it formed? Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is very emphatic as to how it was formed. By one Spirit were we all, that's every born-again believer in this dispensation, carnal, Spirit-filled, Jew, Gentile, every nationality, male or female, it is only one body. Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. That's all. Now, let me quote 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. The very nature of the body is the next part, next clause. And made to drink into one Spirit. That's why you can't have more than one body. There's only one Spirit animating that body. From the time that baptism started, and when did it start? In the 28th chapter of Acts? Absolutely not. You look in vain in Acts 28 to find a new baptism of the Holy Ghost. Or an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. It isn't there. For there was only one baptism, and it took place on the day of Pentecost. Here is why you can't found the church later, any way, shape, or form. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost in fire descended and baptized every believer into one body. And that body has been growing ever since. And every time a sinner is saved, he partakes of that one baptism. You know, most believers don't realize that they died 2,000 years ago. Not the day they were saved, necessarily, because they partook of a baptism that's 2,000 years old. And it was a baptism into Christ's death, an identification with him on Calvary. That's what constitutes the body. Not some new idea that when Paul says, you Gentiles consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. That's not when the body was formed. The body was formed in the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. For that day, the individual believers with a baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost were baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. There's been no baptism of the Holy Ghost since then. That one baptism is all there was. and all the charismatic movement we shall see later, and Pentecostalism is wrong. Even Dr. A.B. Simpson and R.A. Torrey, when they use this expression, are really wrong. We're not to look for a future baptism with the Holy Ghost as a believer. We have partaken of the one baptism. Now, there is an infilling for the believer. So Paul commands not to be baptized, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to belabor the terms. If a person wants to call this baptism, as long as they're not erroneous in some of their doctrine about it. R.A. Torrey's doctrine is right about it. It's just the term. I think he's wrong in using the term baptism of the Holy Ghost. It means the same thing that Paul means by the infilling. Same thing about second blessing, second crisis, all kinds of other terms. The terminology is not the prime thing we shall see later, but the experience. We will say it's better to have the experience and not know what to call it than to know what to call it and not have the experience. But the very nature of the church, the body of Christ, what made the body? Not some later experience of the Apostle Paul, but Pentecost constituted the body. Read the text again. That text is absolutely unequivocal. It shows when the church was formed. By one Spirit were we all. We'll use it a little later again. They were all, were the Corinthians all Spirit-filled? Victorious? Absolutely not. They were the most carnal church. Are you not yet carnal? And walk as men, he says in 3:1. But they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's better forever when the baptism took place. Christ distinctly said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. 10 days later, they were. This is what constitutes the body. The church is not built upon Paul alone. It's built upon all the apostles, Paul says. They're the chief foundation that Christ is building upon, his church. Cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. Now, let's go on a little further. In fact, nowhere is there any intimation after Pentecost of a change of dispensation. Is there? In fact, in the 13th chapter of Acts, and the 18th chapter of Acts, if you're going to build a new dispensation upon 28, 28 of Acts, you're going to have to put another couple of dispensations in there. You look in the 13th chapter, and Paul says there, you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, I turn to the Gentiles. That'll be another dispensation. And in the 18th chapter of Acts, you'll have another dispensation when he says, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. These are not new dispensations. Paul, in his great love for his brethren after the flesh, preached first to the Jews when he entered the town. He found a ready-made congregation, a ready-made opportunity. He didn't have to build a great foundation of truth as he did for the Gentiles. They already believed the Old Testament. All he had to do was go to the Old Testament and prove from their own scriptures that Christ, Jesus, was the Christ from the Old Testament. Then when they found themselves unworthy of eternal life, he turned to the Gentiles. No new dispensation. Notice the singular name. I think this is one of the most dramatic also, besides the body. Paul says, by one Spirit will we all baptized into one body. Here's another one. There's no change of name. Before Paul was saved, he was called Church of God, as he calls it in his prison epistle in Timothy.
Church of God.
Same name. And by the way, this, what the name to call it is one of their difficulties. The ultra-dispensationalists don't know what to call this intermediate church from Pentecost to Paul. Let me give you a few of their names. Millennial Church, Kingdom Church, Messianic Church, Jewish Church, Pentecostal Church, Kingdom Church, Pentecostal Dispensation, Transitional Church, Bride of Christ, Jewish Bride, all kinds of names, but God has just one, before and after Paul. Let me prove it, Church of God. Paul says in Galatians 1:13 that before he was saved, I persecuted the Church of God. The Church of God. So 1 Corinthians 15:9, part of his testimony before he was saved. He said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the Church of God. What was the name of the church then before Paul? Church of God. Now what was the name of the church after Paul was converted? 1 Timothy 3:15. The Church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Same name. Why? Because no change of dispensation. No change of church. It was the same identical church before and after Paul's conversion. The very name should signify no new dispensation. They posed a mystery. They would have that church purely Jewish, but Paul in Galatians, before his imprisonment, says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. Now, the church of Jerusalem, we've already seen, was wrong in adhering to their old Jewish customs and being zealous for the law. Not because God didn't reveal unto them that these were superseded. Christ didn't even reveal that before, that it was the end. But look at the sheet let down from heaven. At Joppa, to show that the Gentiles now were cleansed. And look at the church council at Jerusalem. When God revealed unto the Apostle Peter that God and to James, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. And then he started. Pentecost. Not with Paul. But from the very beginning, God at the first, from Pentecost on, did visit the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. Afterwards he shall return to rebuild the tabernacle of David which is cast down. There is no Jewish transitional church, even though the church at Jerusalem was Jewish. We read that the disciples at the persecution of James, at the time of James' beheading, were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the gospel, but to none save Jews only, is the last clause. Not because God hadn't revealed unto them that they should preach to others. What was the commission again? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to nobody but Jews. Oh, no. Every creature. And yet when they were scattered, they preached to none save Jews only. All the church of Jerusalem was Jewish, I grant you this. But not on God's design. As we said, God had to burn the temple down to get them out of Jerusalem. And get their worship out of the temple. And get it on a strictly New Testament ground. They were observing all the feasts and all the sacrifices and all the regular things until the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. The stated hours of prayer. But don't make that just a Jewish church. It was Peter, James, John, Jude, and the rest of the apostles, and the 120, and the 500 brethren are all in my same body, in the body of Christ. Distinctly so. This teaching of the starting Acts, many of them even discarding the early epistles of Paul, and how wrong can they get? Look at the eschatology of the church. Where is the clearest eschatology of the church? It's in the first epistles of Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, his earliest epistles. And yet every chapter deals with the return of Jesus and our responsibility to that return. Then, of course, the clearest light of the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds in the air to meet the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the clearest light. And does that belong to the Jewish church? Belong to the whole Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, body truth is in all of Paul's epistles, not just the prison epistles. It is true that the clearest light on the church is the body of Christ is in the book of Ephesians, but so is the church is the bride of Christ in the book of Ephesians. Here's why so many gave away the Corinthian epistles. I have espoused you unto one husband, Paul says, I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ, not to God the Father, but unto Jesus Christ. The difficulty with starting upon a wrong premise is all your conclusions will be wrong. This is true of all logic. I don't care what it is. We had a great number of illustrations. We'll use some of them later in another section. But the study of logic does a lot to straighten out a person's wrong thinking. Here's why we've been so careful to try to keep our premises right in Pauline theology. The major premise and the minor premise, because our conclusion doesn't follow. It'd be an erroneous thing if our premises weren't right, and this is why we take all year to prove the two premises. But you start with the premise that the church was Jewish for the first 30 years. And we're not in that dispensation at all. You're going to arrive at all kinds of wrong conclusions. So they throw out the ordinance of baptism. And many of them throw out the Lord's Supper, though Cornelius Stamm does it. And Baker does it. But many of them do. There is no reason, if you throw out baptism, that you don't throw out the Lord's Supper too. Our Lord instituted both of them before he left earth. Paul shows you that in 1 Corinthians 11. I received of the Lord that also which I delivered unto you. How the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, gave it to them. He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And he took the cup also and gave it to his disciples and said, drink you all of it, and so on. And he shows that it belongs to us. But he just as graphically shows baptism in Romans 6. Of course, they always say that's spiritual baptism. Of course it is. But so is the Lord's Supper spiritual. The literal elements are not anything at all. The water in baptism isn't anything, and neither is the bread and the wine anything. It's the spiritual truth they signify. It is true that baptism is spirit baptism. But the literal water baptism is an outward testimony before the world of the inward baptism that took place at salvation. Even as partaking of the bread and the cup an outward signification of the inward spiritual eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. You see in 1 Corinthians 10, and you'll see it very graphically. Paul explains it. It also led to many other errors, as Bullinger's errors of soul sleeping, annihilationism. You see it also in Knox Concordant Version of the Scriptures, Concordant Version of the Scriptures, where he teaches all these errors. Remember in our syllogism again, we're not contending for the exclusive rights of all to all inspiration for our dispensation. Nor are we teaching Paul as antagonistic to the other 12. That isn't true either. But God in his infinite wisdom saw fit to pick one man to be the complete repository. That's the prime tenet of Pauline theology. I believe as we take another 4 months to prove it, in the mystery of the believer, you'll see how graphically the Holy Spirit teaches this. And our conclusion will follow. Be sure that you build your church doctrine upon the Apostle Paul. Then you can use the whole Bible to prove it if you want to. The Holy Spirit signifies. For there's a typology throughout all the Old Testament. No, God intended for the Holy Ghost. For us. Well, it wasn't written about us to start with. Remember the text again. All these things happened unto them for ensamples and were written for our admonition. Let me ask you this. Was the law then just given for Israel, or wasn't it given for us also as an admonition? Was the temple given for them only or for us for an admonition? Was the whole traveling of the children of Israel through the wilderness, was it just for them or was it recorded for us? Paul says as graphically as he can say it, it was primarily for us because the ends of the ages are converged in us. Now here then is our conclusion. The law died on Calvary, not later. We have the transitional period of the 50 days until Pentecost, when the new dispensation was born. In fact, when you study dispensational truth, you'll find a hiatus or a transitional period between every dispensation. In fact, between grace and millennium, there's a 7-year hiatus period. Not just 50 days, but 7 years during the Great Tribulation period. Before Christ comes back to earth and ushers in his millennial kingdom. But the law died on Calvary and its whole curse was taken. To free those who would be in Christ from the curse of the law.